Our reading is taken from the book of Matthew, chapter 7. Matthew, chapter 7. Starting in verse 13, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet, it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at that theme this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord together. Our everlasting Creator, and by the mighty work of your Son, our Redeemer, our shield and defender, the friend of sinners, and the King of all the universe. We come to you, our God and our Father, through the work of your Son and the inspiring of your Spirit. We come to you, great Father, architect of our redemption, perfectly planning with an infinite wisdom how you can be the righteous God who never cuts any corners morally, and yet you can bring the ungodly into a perfect relationship with you. How you can uphold your law and yet save those who have offended it. We come to you this morning to lay our praises before your feet, but God, we feel the gap between what we want to say and what we can really put into our words and a prayer. We feel the gap between even what we want to say and what you really deserve. You are the one being beyond all description. You are an infinite, boundless ocean of perfection. There is no shoreline to you. And every believer here this morning, God, we rejoice in that. We're not afraid that you're everywhere and everything. To us, God, you are our life. You know us through and through. You exist in every moment of our life all at once. You're in every place that we go. There isn't any time or place that can exclude you. But God, through the work of your Son, our Redeemer, our Mediator, our Representative, in Christ, we glory in you. We don't want you to be reduced, not one bit. We don't want a God that is anything less than you. God, how would we hope in you if you were anything like us? We come to you today, God, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for being a God who communicates, who delights to speak and to open up the mysteries to those who didn't even want to know him and who preferred he would be silent. Thank you, God, for not giving us what we want. We thank you for the book of Romans that we've spent so many years looking at, that you, the holy God, have unveiled this perfect need for you, this boundless stain that goes everywhere. And yet you've also revealed to us a perfect righteousness freely given. We thank you for giving faith and repentance to those who are cold and dead and blind. We thank you for giving us your spirit, a spirit of life and of hope, of glory to come. We ask, God, for our little gathering here, but not just here. Everywhere that the gospel is preached, everywhere that the scriptures are opened, whether it's a group of people huddled in secret in a home because they're not free to worship in public, or whether it's in some enormous church building and believers are there, as men and women and children are hearing the truths about you, we ask that you would stretch out your strong arm, an arm unlike any other, the arm that we read about this morning in our prayer time, and that you would support those whose hearts are yours. That where there is no real spiritual life, you would plant it. And where there is spiritual life, and that believer feels the weakness of it, you would strengthen it. God, we ask that you would do things today that would bring new voices into that everlasting choir to sing the praises of Father, Son, and Spirit. We ask that you would do things in our own souls here that cannot be undone, that you don't leave us as you find us. We come to you this morning, God, because there's no God like you, and we ask that you would give us a response to you that matches that, so that people that know our common, very flawed, insignificant little lives would see the uncommon, perfect God in our response. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last Sunday we looked at the end of the book of Romans, and I intended for us Wednesday evening to kind of do a chance to take stock of how we've responded to that. So, you know, kind of a spiritual inventory for us as a church. But we had a big tree fall down over the little lane that leads to the church. And we're talking a very big tree, and so nobody could get to the church. So I want us to look at that this morning. Now, there are a number of things in the notes that you might want for yourself. And so if you want an outline, kind of a simplified outline of the book of Romans for your own personal study, and if you want a list of, or you want a copy of the notes that I'm about to talk from, then if you'll just shoot me a text or an email saying, hey, I want that, then I'll get that to you, all right? Well, we want to stop and do take a spiritual inventory before we set out on the next thing. We're going to be starting Wednesday evening, God willing, to look at the Christian life on the battlefield from Ephesians 6, a very popular passage, but also from other passages in the Bible. And so we'll start that on Wednesday, and until Chuck is able to come back preaching Wednesday evenings, I'll be doing Wednesday and Sundays, and we won't be doing two different topics like we normally would. We'll just be doing that. We'll be doing the battlefield, the Christian life on Wednesday and Sunday each week. So if you are a person that your work schedule doesn't let you get here on Wednesday, then probably so that it would make sense, it would be good just to go to sermon audio and pick up the sermons that you miss and listen to them during the week. Now, we want to make sure that having started this journey with Paul some years ago, that we really do walk with Paul all the way. And so not just to the end of chapter 16, but, you know, to ask ourselves, how as a church, I mean, how as individuals ought we to be different? What's different about us having spent 4 years in the book of Romans? Now, the scriptures give us a number of bad examples that help us here on how not to respond to the book of Romans. All right, so now how not to listen to Paul and then react. And so I want us to look at them and with particular application to the book of Romans. Now, and before I give you these, I'm going to give you three of them. I want you to notice something about them before we even look at them. Notice that every one of these warnings is given to churchy kind of people. These are not warnings given to people who don't listen to God, who don't care one bit about what he says, who don't read the Bible, right? So these are things said to people who are hearing what God says. So these are things that said to people who are reading their Bibles. These are things said to people who are listening to sermons. So these are religious folks, all right? But three bad examples, how not to listen to the book of Romans. And the first is found in Ezekiel chapter 33, if you want to turn there. Ezekiel 33, verse 31. In Ezekiel 33, we have a strange metaphor used by God to describe the wrong way to listen. And for us, we'll say the wrong way to listen to Romans. He uses the metaphor of a really well-done song, a really emotionally gripping song. Now, that's good for us because we don't have to be Bible scholars to get it, do we? All of us know what it's like to hear a song. So whether it's on your playlist, you know, on your iPod, whether it's in the car, or whether you went to a concert, and you listen to the song, and you really get emotionally affected. I mean, I remember listening to Christian music before I was a true Christian. I mean, I did think I was a Christian. And I got a few Christian tapes, if you know what a tape is. Phil and I were talking this morning about someone that saw a tape. Was it a wise man who saw the tape? All right? Who saw a tape. I'm not talking about 8-track. I do remember 8-track. But I'm talking about a tape and asking, what is that? So I do remember going back to me listening to tapes. And, you know, you'd listen to a tape of Christian music and your favorite group, and there would be this one song that really moved me emotionally. But here's the thing. No matter how emotionally gripping a song is, no matter how well done, it doesn't require me to change. I mean, no songwriter, no artist, no performer has ever contacted John Snyder and said, hey, you got my tape, right? I think, how do you know that? Well, I just wanted to check up on you. What'd you do? How are you any different? So a song can move you emotionally, but it doesn't necessarily require that you change. And so in Ezekiel 33, what we're going to find is that God warns that we can treat sermons like a really well-done song. And what songwriter could lay his lyrics alongside the book of Romans and say, you know, actually my lyrics are much more moving than the book of Romans. For the Christian, to look at the book of Romans, it can be for us very moving, but we can't let it just move our emotions like a song and that'd be it. Listen to what God says to Ezekiel. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them. Now, this is going to explain why in the world they bother to come hear Ezekiel in the first place if they're not going to do anything he says. You are to them like a sensual song, all right, an emotionally moving song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So the first bad example, we have to be doers of the word and we can't be, you know, we can't be concert attenders. Let me give you another bad example. We have to be doers of the word and not people that build a fine outward life on an insufficient foundation. And we just read that passage, Matthew chapter 7. Let me just read the verses that it speaks specifically to this. Verse 24, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man, who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, and that's the only difference, guys, Both groups are in church. Both groups are here. Both groups hear the same words. Paul, Book of Romans. One group goes searching about to find a place to build a life that endures. Obedience. And one group takes those words and isn't careful to make sure that there's application. And both people look the same, a fine house. But when life really slams against them, one falls, one doesn't. So he goes on to say, everyone who hears these words and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall. And that is a parable we could all have written. You don't have to be very old to meet people in church who look like they have it all together. I mean, they're the total package. Everything looks great about their family, their marriage, their life. And then great is the fall. So we don't want to be a person who hears the words of Christ through the book of Romans and doesn't search for some way to build life upon it. Now, when he mentions the rock here, oftentimes in Scripture, God, particularly through the work of his Son, he's our rock. He's our righteous, unshifting foundation. But I don't believe that's the emphasis here. He's just giving a very obvious example to everybody in that day. When you build your house, you're going to have to put a foundation down first. It's got to be a good foundation. And listen, here's the foundation. You just heard what I said? Well, do. Respond to what I say. And the life is the kind of life that you want. So we want to be doers of the word and not people that build a really nice house on a bad foundation. Let me give you the third bad example. And this one we're very familiar with. James chapter 1, verse 21. Paul gives a description of a person that by hearing what God says in the Bible, he's like a person, you know the picture, right? Who looks into a mirror, but it's just a quick glance. You look in the mirror, you see something, you think, ooh, why didn't somebody tell me that that was like that? But you get distracted. And so you walk away from the mirror and you forget to put things right. Sometimes when I look at the Behold Your God study, I think, Matt, where were you, man? Why didn't you tell me I looked that way, you know? I mean, my eyes are dark, my hair's wonky, you know. Sometimes we film outside and one hair's way up and Matt will have to say, stop, stop, you know, John, you got anything you can put on that? And I'm like, no, you know, I don't want to carry gel in my pocket. So, well, we got to try something, guys, you know. It's so easy to get a quick glance at yourself and forget, and it's pretty hard to make yourself look right without a mirror. Listen to what James says, verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. So receive this word, this gospel, verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And that, again, we could write for ourselves. You don't have to go to church long to understand this. It is so easy to forget what I saw about myself in the church service. All it takes is a few bumps on the road, metaphorically speaking, driving home, kids, marriage, an email or a text from a boss, and life gets hectic and you forget what God showed you. We don't want to be a forgetful hearer. Now, in order not to be that, there are two basic things that I think that we can come to every passage with. Two questions, all right? And we talked about this in the Young Believers class last night. We all went around and everybody had to talk last night. So for the shy ones, that was kind of rough. When you come to a passage and you see what God says in this book, so when you come to Romans, every passage, two questions. Is there something in my life that has to be removed to make room for this? I mean, you and I are just crammed full. It's just human nature. and you don't come to church any Sunday morning with plenty of extra room for changes. You have to make that room. You have to say to God, God, what is it that has to be uprooted? Do I have to take a pickaxe to my life? You know, is there something that has to be removed in order for this truth in Romans to find an application? Second question, is there something I need to add? Okay, so I see these wonderful things. I don't want to be a forgetful doer. What's got to change? Has something got to be put into place? It's not all negative. Thank God. Christianity is not you just removing more and more until you're just some kind of little tiny sterile empty room. Christianity is removing the empty rubbish so that it can be filled. But God, how do I bring these truths down into my life? So every passage of the Bible, simple exercise to learn. What must be removed? What must be added? Do I believe him to the point of removing? Do I believe what Paul says in the book of Romans to the point of adding? Could I give a short list, just off the top of my head, of things I've removed because of 4 years of walking alongside Paul? That might not be easy. Can I give a list of things I've added? Or are you just moved emotionally by Bible stuff, like Ezekiel's folks? Are you looking really good on the outside, but the life is not built on a foundation of applied words of God? Are you looking in a mirror each week and then running off and forgetting what you saw? Now, I am glad that all of our examples aren't negative. Let me give you just two very quick positive examples, and then we'll look at some specific applications for us. Psalm 119, the long psalm, the psalm in which the scripture gives us so many descriptions of the privileges of having the word of a living God in our hands. And it's described from so many angles. There was a pastor in the 18th century, one of my favorite guys. We'll be talking about him actually on a podcast soon. William Grimshaw, a kind of an eccentric guy. And so he's a Church of Anglican minister in the 1750s. And they sang from the Psalter. So he came to church one time and he noticed a lot of the men that weren't believers weren't there at church. Actually, at that time, it was legally required that you would be in church. If you are an Anglican, in other words, if you're not something else, you had to be in church. They didn't enforce it, but it was the law. So Grimshaw looks out and he sees a bunch of the lost men are not with their Christian wives because they don't want to hear him preach. And so he says to a man who's leading the music that morning, sing Psalm 119. So he starts and he said, well, which part of Psalm 119? Sing the whole thing. I was like, that's a lot of verses, guys. So Grimshaw leaves the church during the singing, goes next door to the pub. That's where all the husbands are. He walks over to the pub. One man sees him coming and screams, here comes Grimshaw. He was a big guy. And they run out the back as he walks in the front. Nobody's in the pub. He comes back to church. Seats are filled. All right, so Psalm 119, if you don't remember anything from this morning, you can remember Grimshaw's pub song. All right. What does Psalm 119 say about the word being applied? Listen to this verse, 32. I shall run in the way of your commandments. So the word of God's like a path. I will run it. No, not that slow pace I've had. I want to run it, for you will enlarge my heart. Look, guys, that could be us. That could be every believer. You open the book of Romans. What is better designed to enlarge your heart than the realities that God has given Paul to give to you? The heart is full and you run. Another verse, verse 45 from Psalm 119. I will walk at liberty for I seek your precepts. So another word picture. Following Christ isn't like being in a straitjacket and you're chained to Jesus with a bunch of other slaves in the chain row, you know. Following Christ is being brought out of the prison cell of the emptiness of living for you and the little God that you've made yourself. And you're brought out from under the tyranny of self and sin. And you look around and you're astonished. There's an entire world to be enjoyed. There's a life to be had in Christ. And I can walk anywhere I want with him. in holiness. And so I seek his precepts, all right? So I go back to the book of Romans, I grab hold of its verses, and I walk at liberty, running down a path with a full heart, walking in every really beautiful place at perfect liberty. Well, where do we start? Well, personally, this is kind of how I feel. When we get done with me or Chuck preaching through a book of the Bible, but, you know, if I think of myself, when I get done going through, I remember feeling this at the end of the book of Hebrews. I feel like, okay, now I need to go back and read Hebrews because I feel like I understand it a little better. So now, go through Hebrews as a quiet time. You know, it may be if you're not already doing a Bible reading or if you're looking for a book, you know, you're reading through the Bible in a year, but you're looking for a book to kind of slowly meditate through. Why not go back and just personally walk through Romans? You kind of ought to have, you know, you won't remember everything, but as you're reading, God will help you. You ought to have some of those big truths jump out at you. And ask yourself, what has to be removed to walk in this? What has to be added? But as a church, there are some things that I think are particularly important for us, some very specific things. So I don't want to run through all of Romans, you know, I mean, it'd be kind of rough on us. It wouldn't probably do you any good. I do want to run through a handful of things. I think I have seven things that I think are particularly important for us, okay, for us, not just for Christians, for us as a church. Big, big points that Paul made that I don't want us to be forgetful of. So let me give you the first one. We don't want to be forgetful hearers regarding what the gospel really is and how precious it is to be entrusted with that. It is easy to measure the value of the gospel, the account of what God has done for sinners. It is easy to measure that by what the world says about our gospel. But probably what is more tempting is to measure it by what our cultural religion says about the gospel. I do remember going when we, Misty and I and some of the kids, Andrew wasn't here yet, we went to the UK and we attended a really very helpful church. And we were told immediately that, so they had the Sunday morning, Sunday night services. By the way, they also had a Monday night Bible study and a Wednesday night prayer meeting. So we were asking, like, so what's the church schedule here? Well, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Oh, they said, now Sunday night's a gospel service. And I so stupidly exposed myself. I said, so gospel service. You mean, so Christians don't go to that one? And he just looked at me like I needed to be converted, you know. I immediately realized, like, ooh, I said something bad, didn't I? And so in a kind, gentle British way, he made it clear that the gospel was for the believer. I mean, the gospel stirs us, it motivates us, it encourages us, it gives us, it is through that glorious group of truths that we live that life. And so I had measured the gospel by my culture. Well, the gospel's for lost people. It gets you into Christianity. It gets you into Christ. It gets you out of hell and into heaven. And I certainly had a bad measurement of that. You might measure the gospel by your own past experiences. What's the gospel done in your life? And you look at yourself and you think, well, I don't know. I don't know if it's as great as everyone says it is. So if you want to be a careful hearer, if you want to be a doer of the word and not a forgetful hearer, go back to Romans, particularly Christ Church, and remember what the gospel is. Just take the passage we looked at last week, Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. And then he describes it. It's the preaching of Jesus Christ. He's the topic of the gospel. It's according to the revelation, the unveiling of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now it's made clear. It's by the scriptures and the prophets that we were given this revelation, and it was sent out according to the command of the eternal God, and it's been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. Now, when you think of the gospel and the privilege of having it in our hands, don't be a forgetful listener or hearer. A couple of practical things. I know that we talk a lot about it, and I know that we read some old books, you know, those old Puritan books, and they talk a lot about it. And so I'm not saying that we haven't given any time to this, but I want to encourage you to really study the doctrines of the gospel. You think of the book that Mr. Roberts put together, Salvation in Full Color. That's a great example. 20 sermons on 20 different topics laid out in a very specific order, and each of them deals with the gospel. That mountain range of truths. So study it. Look at the fine print of the new covenant. Take your Bibles and ransack them like a person who's desperate to know what the contract includes. This is life and death for every believer. God, exactly what did you provide? Now, how do I get this? What do I owe you? How do you want me to respond? How does the gospel that we're reading in the book of Romans fit in with all this Old Testament stuff? Now, one thing we're going to do in the coming years, we are going to be looking at the divine covenants. And that's custom made for us to understand how, in that progressive, slow opening of a door through the Old Testament, mankind is allowed to see through these covenants what's coming in the work of Jesus Christ. We have a general idea of that, but there's a lot of room to grow in that. If we can understand those divine covenants, we will understand the work of Christ more clearly and the benefits more clearly. And it does touch everything, really. But you get a head start on that. Search out those gospel doctrines. Take your Bible. Take a concordance. Get a good book. Here's the word atonement. Well, what does it mean? Here's justification. Well, where else does that show up? But another thing, tell it. Don't just study it. Simple evangelistic opportunities. How do you measure those? Do you measure them by how it's responded to? So I tried to tell them about Christ. They cut me off. I told them about Christ. They were really hanging on every word. But every time the believer tells in our own simple way, as best as we can, depending on the Lord, we turn to the person next to us, we see an opening, and we tell them of the mighty work of God on behalf of his enemies. Every time. Remember what it is. It is God. Let me just use some verses from Romans. Chapter 9, verse 26. It is God going among a people who are not his and calling them his own. Chapter 10, verse 20, it is God manifesting himself to those people who never looked for him and never asked for him. Chapter 15, verse 12, it is Christ arising to rule the nations and to give them hope. You ever think of your gospel opportunities at work or turn into your child when they say, "Mom, why do they say this at church?" And you think, "Oh, you know, the whys, how many whys can you come up with?" No, stop. Don't be a forgetful hearer. Remember what Paul told us. Chapter 15, verse 16, Paul says, telling people about Christ is an offering up of the lost to God, like a priest that offers a pleasing sacrifice. Chapter 16, verse 20, it is part of God crushing the work of the enemy under his son's feet and under the church's feet. Never think of a gospel opportunity the way you used to think of it. We don't want to be forgetful hearers. And we have a chance to kind of hone our thinking on that with the book study that's coming up. Let me give you another application. So the first was, we don't want to be forgetful of what the gospel really is, how precious it is. But that goes along with the second one. We don't want to be forgetful about what Paul said regarding the depth of the need of every person outside of Christ. Now, look, that is not easy for any of us. First of all, because sin, by its very nature, its great tool is deception. It just throws up a fog in front of everything. And, you know, it's hard to really see how deep the need goes when you look at it through that lens. But Christian, it is hard when you're looking at people that you love, and they're nice people, right? I mean, look, it's my family. It's my mom. She's loved me. She raised me. She sacrificed so much. Yes, but do you understand how deep the need is in her life for Christ? Well, yeah, I mean, I know she needs Jesus. No, but Paul describes it. It's so easy with our personal relationships to forget how deep the need really goes. We love those people. We care about them. It's hard to see the truth. So you're going to have to listen to someone's voice other than yourself. You go back to Paul, chapters 1, 2, and 3. What do we read? The depth of the need. Don't be a forgetful hearer. Every person outside of Christ, chapter 1, verse 18. They are suppressing or holding off the truth about God in unrighteousness. That is, they are refusing to acknowledge what they know to be true of God and refusing to own up to His rights. They are without excuse, Paul says, because they know enough. Think about a moral person. Romans chapter 2. Good people, moral people, conscientious people. That person is not off the hook. They don't need Christ less. How do we know? Well, Paul gives us the argument. The fact that they know enough to live conscientiously, to be moral, the fact that they know enough to point out the flaws of church folks, those hypocrites, condemns them. Because Paul says this, you know enough to point out flaws in other people, but you won't live for God yourself. What about the religious person? Oh, Paul says they need Christ too. Because the religious person, with every privilege they've been given, the word of God, the people of God, they squander it on them. I mean, you just take all of that like it was just money to be used on you. I'm so glad God's here because He's this and this and He gives this and my church is this and I find this. And is it all squandered on you like the Jews did? Paul in Romans 3, have you forgotten what he said? He lists the impact of sin on the mind, on the heart, on the will. And then he uses a pretty offensive word to us. He says in verse 12, they've all turned aside. They have together, humanity, all together have become useless. Now, we don't mind people saying we're sinners, right? So if I say to Sarah Riley, Sarah Riley, you know you're a sinner. She's not going to yell and throw things at me. She's not going to say, how dare you talk to me like that. But if I say, Sarah Riley, I didn't want to say it, but really you're useless. Why does Paul say humanity is useless? What a miserable, empty life it is to chase all your days after meaning and purpose and satisfaction. But because you will not come to Him, you are devoting yourself to stuff that you're not designed for, that will never work for you. And the one thing you were engineered for, that you were designed for, to live with and for a living God, you're useless at that. It's not easy to look at the people you see every day at work and to hear what the scripture says about them and to believe, you know, it really is true. These nice people outside of Christ are that needy. So don't let yourself be a forgetful hearer. Let me give you a third thing. Faith is the only way we know to receive the righteousness of Christ. We turn in a repentant faith to Him. But it is also the only way to live the Christian life. And we talked about this ongoing response. The just will live by faith. It's not just the just embrace Christ by faith. It's that, I mean, it's all faith. The way in is the way up. And we have that picture in chapter 4. Two things about the life of Abraham. We see in the life of Abraham in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, that faith believes God's words even when there isn't anything around you that seems to support that. So Abraham would have to say, he and his wife together, you know, God said we were going to have a son. And everywhere we look, when we look at ourselves, we're too old. When we look, there's just nothing that backs that up. So what do you do now, Abraham? Abraham, God said it. And ultimately, the Bible explains that Abraham trusted God. Even when it came to the point of being willing to put his son to death, the son of the promise, knowing that if God had him do that, he could raise that son from the dead. So the lesson we learn is that the Christian life begins and is continued by doing this, by listening to what God says about us, about Himself, about the cross, and living as if God doesn't lie, even when at moments there doesn't seem to be anything around you that supports that. All you have is the word of a person that doesn't lie. Second thing we learn from Abraham, do you remember it said that he did not stumble at the promise? That is, he didn't stumble at the immensity of the promise. Ultimately, Abraham held on until the full promise was given. It would have been easy for Abraham to believe something like this. Abraham, I'm going to give you a few kids eventually. But God says, Abraham, you don't have any children now, but I'm going to make a whole nation come from you. God, couldn't you have said five? I mean, a nation? I don't even have a son. Christian, when you look at the gospel and the immensity of the things that are said in the gospel about you in Christ, it is so tempting to say, yes, but, and then you adjust it. I mean, you look at your own self in the mirror, you think, I'm not seeing it. So let me, instead of saying to God, I think you just really lied, I could say this, well, thanks for those big promises, but I don't see that they're coming to pass. But I could believe a smaller version. Do not insult the God that doesn't lie by taking all that he has said in the gospel, all that the new covenant includes, and say to him, well, thanks God, but because that seems so shockingly big to me, I would just prefer, would you let me believe in a reduced version? Well, if it was all about you, I suppose that would be okay in a way, but it's not about us, is it? The glory of God's at stake. He said things for thousands of years. For centuries, he prepared a people for the gospel. It's gone out across the world now. Will he keep his word or not? You're not allowed to reduce the immensity of the new covenant just because it would be easier to believe. So don't be a forgetful hearer. You saw Abraham. Don't forget what you saw. Let me give you another application. Union with Christ. The doctrine of union with Christ. I would say that probably for most of us, maybe not, but I would suspect it's true, that for most of us, of all the doctrines in the book of Romans, the one that probably hit us right between the eyes and we realized, you know, I had a pretty weak grasp on that one, would be the doctrine of union with Christ that we find in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. I mean, haven't you tended to think of Christianity this way? Christianity is God giving you a precious gift. Jesus, because he dies on the cross for you, he can give you a handful of forgiveness, a handful of strength. Well, it doesn't take long of reading your Bible to realize, you know, that's pretty inadequate. So then we move up a little. We say, no, it's not Christ giving us stuff. It's Christ giving us himself. And that's true. And you read a little longer and you come to Romans 5 and you realize, you know, it's even more. It's not just Christ giving himself and me, you know, devoting myself. It is that by the work of the Holy Spirit, we are united. We are woven into this life of Christ. And the Bible talks about union with Christ in more than one way. I mean, in many places, it's talking about an organic living connection. He's the head, you're the body. We get that, don't we? I can't live the Christian life without a constant supply from Christ. But is that what Paul really emphasizes here? No, he emphasizes the other aspect of union. There is a representative union. And he compares it to Adam. Like you were in Adam. What do you mean? Well, Adam's your representative. Adam, walk before me. Adam, keep the commandments. We call it the covenant of works. God expected Adam to obey, and there would have been a reward for obedience, and there was definitely a punishment for disobedience. Adam disobeys, and every person then that Adam represents before God is impacted. We were in Adam when it happened. Okay, so we didn't eat the fruit that was forbidden. Adam did. But God deals with us through the mediation or the representation of an Adam. It's bad news for us. We're all born sinful, and we're all born guilty. The good news is, God says, there's another representative. One who kept a covenant of works, who did all that's required for righteousness. And now every person in him is given all that he accomplished. When you read the Gospels, you're not just reading an amazing life. If you're a believer, you are watching a man represent you, and every act of obedience is going to be attributed to you. Your prayer life isn't perfect. Your worship of God isn't perfect. We can't even sing a hymn with a perfect heart. Your love for your neighbor isn't perfect. The way you treat your children, the way you respond to your husband or wife, that's not perfect. But in the life of Jesus, we're seeing all those perfections fulfilled. He's paying a debt. And as the covenant representative, everything I see him doing is applied to me. Now, Paul gives us a lot of specifics. Chapter 5, by one man's act of obedience, by one obedient man, everyone who belongs to him is counted obedient. And he talks about at the end of that chapter, do you remember? United to Christ, you have a whole new identity. You are in a new realm. And you are ruled by a new rule, not sin, grace. Chapter 6, you, when Christ died, since you're connected to him, when Christ died, you died. The old you is gone when you embrace Christ. A new you was raised because of union with Christ. That means living in a new territory, under a new king, in a new life, you can present yourselves alive as a people, alive from the dead to God, and you can present the body as an instrument for righteousness. And you never again are to be back under the old ruler. I mean, all of that talk about obedience in chapter 6 is connected to union. You remember that. Chapter 7, you have a totally different approach to the law, and the law has a totally different approach to you. Why? Because you're better now? No, you still couldn't keep the law. But the law is satisfied. The offense that we gave God through a broken law has been poured out on Christ at the cross. And now the law turns from this judgment seat, from this cross, and looks at you in Christ. And it's satisfied. And it's become the friend to show us how to express our love to our King. What about you and the Holy Spirit? By union with Christ, you've been given a spirit of life, a spirit of hope. One day when he's clothed with glory, everybody connected him with will be also glorified. I mean, I suppose for me, the biggest truth that was made clear, whether it's through reading Lloyd-Jones on Romans 6 or going through it together, is the union with Christ. Now, Christian, don't be a forgetful hearer. Treasure that. Don't ever wake up in the morning and think, as a true follower of Christ, my relationship is built on my performance right now. Or my relationship is built on my resolutions, my promises, God, I will do better tomorrow. Or my supply might be interrupted because my prayer life hasn't been so good. And of course, there's a response of our soul to God, but it flows out of being amazed at grace, like Newton said, and seeing that I am united to the Prince and everything is mine in him. So don't be a forgetful hearer. If you forgot it already, go back. Chapter 5, chapter 6, 7, and 8. Well, let me give you another application. Christian life really is worship. Do you remember Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2? You want to turn there and read it? Let's look there. Such a famous passage, but I always misquote it when I'm, you know, mumbling it through in my own mind. Therefore, because of all that he said, 11 chapters, therefore, I urge you, brethren, this is for Christians, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All right, and he just keeps going. Now, if you see everything that follows, all the practical applications, chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, if you see all of those as you walk through the door of chapters 12, 1 and 2, so that's the doorway and you walk into the Christian life, okay? All this doctrine, all this application, a door. Think of it. Every aspect of obedience that he mentions in 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16 can, in a sense, be seen as a fulfillment of this command, you present yourselves a living sacrifice, pleasing. Your life can be an expression of worship. Everything. So immediately he says, so the internal transformation, don't be conformed to the world, be transformed from within to the out, all right? Be transformed by God. So that's an act of worship. I get up tomorrow morning and I set myself apart and I resist the pressures that would transform me outside in, and I spend time with the Lord. I'm transferred from within to the external. It's an act of worship, personal consecration. But that's not it. Look, in chapters 12, he goes on. How you serve other believers, even hospitality, is part of worship. Chapter 12, the second half. How you respond to those who oppose Christ and persecute Christians. That's a part of your living out a life, a living sacrifice. That's a part of worship. Have you ever thought of that? Chapter 13, how you respond to the civil authorities that God has placed over you. That's a part of this section on living as a sacrifice. That's worship. Chapter 14, how you accept those who are weaker in the faith and walk alongside them and patiently help them to come to maturity in the way that they understand the Bible. Look, folks, it's not just for the preacher, it's for every believer, and that is a part of your worship. We could go on and on. Don't be a forgetful hearer. All those practical applications, primarily, are an act of worship. God, I want to express what I know of your worth back to you because of your mercy. How are you going to do that in all those areas? Let me give you just one more. There is a precious duty that comes with being united to Christ, and that is there's the privilege of being united to every other believer throughout time, throughout place. It's manifested in churches. Union with Christ is a thing that we treasure. Union with each other is a thing that we treasure. But neither of those could we have created. We didn't create a bond between Christians here by being thoughtful of community. All right? It's Christ that created it. If you have your Bible, look at chapter 15, verse 5. Chapter 15, verse 5. It's one of those now statements that really jump out at you in Romans. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. The unity. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful picture. God grants this unity. God helps cultivate this so that with one accord, with a natural, supernatural, spiritual unity, we will with one voice be able to glorify God. That is, you know, just the witness of our lives says one thing. You know, God really is worth it. Later in chapter 16, he says, you have to guard against false teachers because things that aren't really true, things that have lies mixed in, they'll rip the body apart. They'll destroy the church. They divide Christians. So guard yourself against them. I mean, there really is no way for us to say, now to him, and we live our Christian lives out. As a group, if we don't guard that, if we don't take care of the gift that he gives. Now, of course, before we close, what about the unbeliever? You still, after 4 years, if you've been a part of the church for 4 years, doesn't it bother you that after 4 years you still suppress or you still hold Christ at a distance? I mean, there's a passage in the prophets of the Old Testament where the people are alarmed because they say this: spring has passed, summer's almost over, all right, and we're not saved. Like, so the time to be rescued is flying by, and I'm no better. Isaiah tells us, seek the Lord while he is near. The Puritans said it this way: seek God in finding times. I will never be able to preach Romans the way I wish I could preach it, and I will never be able to preach it perfectly. But look, I don't know. If I live to be 100, I doubt we'll go through Romans again. You have Romans in your hand. You can cry out to the Lord and he'll open your eyes in mercy. But listen, we did Romans, the greatest unfolding of the gospel. And if you've been here for 4 years and you're still an unbeliever, you have willfully chosen every time to hold the truth of God at a distance. It is amazing that he's so patient. But don't use his patience as an excuse for saying, well, another week won't matter. You know that you are on the right path when you say to God, I don't want another week for myself. What a miserable thought. I don't want another day. I want to be saved now. Why now? I want to start to live for the God that gave his son for me now. If you have gone through Romans and you've remained under the tyranny of your tiny self-rule, you know, you're still in the prison. And Christ still just doesn't mean anything to you. Beg God not to let you stay there. Go to him. Be in earnest about your own soul. Don't let other people be more concerned about your soul than you are. You will find him a good king. Well, let's not be forgetful hearers that went to a concert and we thought, man, Paul, really? Oh, Romans, whoo, worked me up. But no change. Romans, what a house, but no application, no foundation. Romans, what a mirror. But you walked away and you forgot. Let's be careful for God's glory. We'll sing again before we're dismissed. Hymn 524. Now, this is a song that takes a lot of puff, so sometimes it's at the end of a service we start getting kind of puny, but do your best. And can it be, Charles Wesley wrote, that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? I mean, what better song could we sing after Romans? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We'll stand and sing all five verses, 524. God, we agree with the things we've just sung, that no angel, no seraph could ever fully understand and investigate the gospel. But oh God, we pray that you give all of us without exception the kind of heart that delights to try, to search it out, and to just live in the unbelievable mystery of it all for the glory of our triune God, ages unending, and today. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.